Now let us read together in the Word of God, taking up our studies in the book of Ecclesiastes. Our concern this morning is with chapter 6, but I think it best to read in from chapter 5 at verse 18. The book of Ecclesiastes, chapter 5 at verse 18. And let me say right away that this is not an easy chapter to read or to understand as we read it through. It's the kind of chapter that doesn't really lend itself to being put into sermon form at all. And yet it is a passage of Scripture that has, like all other passages of Scripture, a word in season for all of us. Ecclesiastes chapter 5 at verse 18. Behold, says the observer of life under the sun, behold, what I have seen to be good and to be fitting is to eat and drink and find enjoyment in all the toil with which one toils under the sun, the few days of his life which God has given him, for this is his lot. Every man also to whom God has given wealth and possessions and power to enjoy them and to accept his lot and find enjoyment in his toil, this is the gift of God. For he will not much remember the days of his life, because God keeps him occupied with joy in his heart. There is an evil which I have seen under the sun, and it lies heavy upon men. A man to whom God gives wealth, possessions, and honor so that he lacks nothing of all that he desires, yet God does not give him power to enjoy them. But a stranger enjoys them. This is vanity. It is a sore affliction. If a man begets 100 children and lives many years so that the days of his years are many, but he does not enjoy life's good things and also has no burial, that is, and lives not on to enjoy it all, I say that an untimely birth is better off than he. For it comes into vanity and goes into darkness, and in darkness its name is covered. Moreover, it has not seen the sun or known anything, yet it finds rest rather than the man. Even though he should live 1,000 years twice told, yet enjoy no good. Do not all go to the one place? All the toil of man is for his mouth, yet his appetite is not satisfied. For what advantage has the wise man over the fool? And what does the poor man have who knows how to conduct himself before the living? Better is the sight of the eyes than the wandering of desire. This also is vanity and a striving after wind. Whatever has come to be has already been named, and it is known what man is, and that he is not able to dispute with one stronger than he. The more words, the more vanity, and what is man the better? For who knows what is good for man while he lives the few days of his vain life, which he passes like a shadow? For who can tell man what will be after him under the sun? Amen. And may God bless to our hearts such a reading of his word. For better or for worse, we follow our stated plan of trying to cover one complete chapter of the book of Ecclesiastes each Sunday morning. We have found already that this preacher, or this man called Ecclesiastes, this man better regarded as the observer, sets out to examine life under the sun. And the observer comes from a place of genuine faith, right down to the level of worldly men and women, and he says to them, let's look at your life. And he poses a number of different questions to us, keeping his own faith completely in the background. He poses a number of very awkward and very searching questions. He comes to man, worldly woman, living their life under the sun, and he says, Let's look at your life. What do you have that is really worth having? The life that you have chosen to live, what does it give you? What does it mean to you? And since these are the questions that are asked in this book of Ecclesiastes, I, for one, find the book to be a very interesting one and, indeed, a very devastating one. Because it has the courage of faith, and faith should always have courage. Faith should never be apologetic in the face of worldly nonsense. Faith with the courage of faith comes to secular man whether he has or has not religion. And he says, now, this is your life. Let's consider it. Let's face up to what your life really is. You make a great shout about your life, and you say you're not going to be inhibited by all these religious cranks that take the Bible far too radically and all that kind of thing. All right, then, let's leave that. Let's look at your life. What is your life? What do you have that is worth having? What does it give you? What does it mean to you? And I believe as we go through this book of Ecclesiastes, what we are compelled to do is this. We are made to look at life ruthlessly. And we are made to face up to worldly life with all its negativeness and all its frustration. And I think increasingly, if worldly people have the honesty to read a book like the book of Ecclesiastes, ultimately, men and women are forced to admit to all the counterplay in their lives. We're leaving God out of it at the moment. They are forced to admit all the counterplay in their lives of desire awakened and desire denied. Now you think of that carefully. There are a tremendous number of occasions and experiences in life that simply make your heart ache with desire, a longing. And at the same time, having awakened that desire, comes down like a crack of doom upon the desire, and you know that this desire awakened cannot be satisfied. And I believe the book of Ecclesiastes is wanting us to challenge worldly men and women to this counterplay of desire awakened and desire denied until all the raw nerve ends of experience are exposed. I suppose in a sense, but in one sense only, I mean that, in one sense only, what I would like to be happening as we're going through Ecclesiastes is for a whole lot of people say, oh, I'm not going back till he's finished that book. Couldn't stand that another week. The exposure of the futility and the emptiness, dare I use the word, the crucifying agony of life under the sun, which experience both awakens desire and denies desire. And Ecclesiastes, the observer of life, is wanting to press this in upon people until men and women begin to admit, using their own language, that they are fed up, that they are disappointed in life, that they are jaded, and that they feel cheated by life, and that they long for life. And then please God, with the humility of grace and not with superiority, we are able to say to them, now, Jesus Christ came into this world that you might have life. And it is this Jesus Christ who says, if any man thirst, let him come to me and drink. Now, as I said earlier on when we were doing the scripture reading, this chapter 6 does not lend itself to sermon form. It leads on from chapter 5, these closing verses 18, 19, and 20. Chapter 5, where the theme is that of religion and secular society. Religion seen to be a dull theoretical attachment to life. And life itself in secular society with its process of getting on, only to discover that you have not got on. And as I said just a moment ago, you find yourself gradually cornered into admitting that life as you have known it, apart from God, apart from Christ, life as you have known it is one long promise, always cheated of fulfillment. Some of you will remember last week that we ended our sermon by making this statement, summarizing the whole of chapter 5. Regarding life under the sun, what we acquire, we leave behind. There's nothing surer than that. What we acquire, we leave behind. But what we become in the process of that inquiring, we take with us into the life that is yet to come. And to my mind, that is a very disturbing thought indeed. But the more I've been reading in chapter 6 of Ecclesiastes, the more I feel that we've got to go on to say that man, again we are speaking of worldly man, we're leaving God and Christ out of it just now. Man resents his experience. I've come across a lot of people like this. There is a very, very deep resentment for the way that life has worked out for them. They feel that life has given them a raw deal, that things haven't been what they could have been or should have been. And one of the reasons why man resents his experience in this world is that he is aware, it's difficult to get the right words here, he is aware in his experience of what I've called an instinct of destiny. Man does not think that he is like the beasts, and he is right. Man does not think that he is just an impersonal number or cog in some vast grinding machine. And man is right, he's not that. Man is aware, I believe, of an instinct of destiny. And yet he is dogged all the while with this feeling of destiny apparently being denied. And this is what brings forth frustration. Now this is a word that is very much in current usage. Frustration. And frustration is the theme of chapter 6 of Ecclesiastes. It is introduced by the closing verses of chapter 5, 18, 19, and 20, which verses, very, very interesting verses, seem to advocate the grasping of life's opportunities and enjoying them. Now, before we go any further, let's agree that's very good advice. Behold, what I have seen to be good and to be fitting is to eat and drink and find enjoyment in all the toil with which one toils under the sun, the few days of his life which God has given him. Every man also to whom God has given wealth and possessions and power, to enjoy them, to accept his lot, to find enjoyment in his toil. This is the gift of God. So here then is Ecclesiastes agreeing with worldly man and saying, now grasp your opportunities and enjoy them. And as I say, this is very, very good advice because life can be wasted. And the trouble with wasting life is that it can't be recalled to be lived over again. I suppose many folk, even comparative youngsters like myself, can look back and wish most earnestly that I had made better use of the opportunities that I was given in the earlier days of my life. Would God I had! So in a sense, this is very, very good advice. But when we come to verse 20 of Ecclesiastes chapter 5, and it's a little bit difficult to understand, when we come to that 20th verse, there seems to be the suggestion that in grasping the opportunities of life and enjoying them to the full, making the most of them, there is a very, very real danger of being so taken up with the business of living that you forget that life is flying away. He will not much remember the days of his life, how short or how long they may be, because God keeps him occupied with joy in his heart. Now, my friends, this is a very, very real danger, that we can be so taken up with the business of living that you forget that life is flying away, and we are left essentially with the treadmill of trying to live while all the time life is running away from you. Now, this to my mind leads on very naturally to what I have called the theme of chapter 6 of Ecclesiastes, which is frustration. Now, as you can imagine, I've been reading and reading and reading this chapter in the course of the week. I think I began to read it last Sunday night. And as I read and read the chapter and wondered what on earth I could do with this in terms of preaching a sermon, I found, to my pleasant surprise, that my mind was shooting forward to the New Testament, to no less a place than the Sermon on the Mount. In Matthew chapter 6, from verse 19, right on to about verse 34 at the end, where Jesus says to people, "Do not lay up for yourselves treasures on earth, where moth and rust consume, and where thieves break in and steal, but lay up for yourselves treasures in heaven, where neither moth nor rust consumes, where the thieves do not break in and steal, for where your treasure is, there will your heart be." Verse 25, "Therefore I tell you, do not be anxious about your life, what you shall eat or what you shall drink, or about your body, what you shall put on." And you know, it's amazing the proportion of our time that we spend on these very things. What we're going to eat at the next meal. The desperate feeling that if we missed one meal, we would die of famine. We all need to learn a good lot about that. To do us all a world of good, to have a plate of porridge once a day for a week. And I mean it. Do not be anxious. Don't be taken up about your life, what you shall eat, or what you shall drink, or about your body, what you shall put on. Is not life more than food, and the body more than clothing? Look at the birds of the air. They neither sow nor reap nor gather into barns, and yet your heavenly Father feeds them. Are you not of more value than they? And which of you, being anxious, can add one cubit to his span of life? Which of you, by working yourself into a frazzle of anxiety, can guarantee that you'll live one day longer? Not a hope. Can't be done. And why are you anxious about clothing? Consider the lilies of the field, how they grow. They neither toil nor spin. Yet I tell you, even Solomon in all his glory was not arrayed like one of these. Verse 31, "Therefore do not be anxious, saying, what shall we eat, what shall we drink, what we shall wear, as if that was the sum and substance of life. For the Gentiles seek all these things, and your heavenly Father knows that you need them. But seek ye first the kingdom of God and his righteousness, because that is life, and apart from that there is no life. And all these other things shall be yours as well." And then, as I sat and pondered that in my study, I found myself thinking about Pilgrim's Progress. And I found that equally fascinating. And the story, the part of the story in Pilgrim's Progress that I was thinking about, was the man with the muckrake. Do you know it? There was the man with the muckrake. I suppose in a sense he was looking for life. And there he was with the rake. My, he was really going at it. Really putting his back into it. Raking in the muck for all he was worth. And mind you, give him credit. He was giving it all he got, all he had. The man with the muckrake. Totally oblivious of the fact that just behind him and above him there was a message from the angels of glory. offering him the crown of life. And he was so busy raking in the muck that he never even noticed. He was oblivious of it. Oh, what a picture that is of worldly man. What is your life? What have you got that's really worthwhile? What does it give you? The man with the muck rake. And then, of course, my thoughts turn to some of the familiar sayings of the world. And I needed my dictionary of quotations to find some of them. Is it Robert Louis Stevenson who says that to travel hopefully is better than to arrive? But the good book says in the book of Proverbs, hope deferred makes the heart sick. Oh, I know what the man meant when he said to travel hopefully is better than to arrive. And true success is to labor. To travel hopefully is better than to arrive. Oh, I know what he means, but I can't agree with him. Because to travel all the time in hope and never arrive, that's frustration. And I, for one, can't live with frustration. It's destructive. It's crucifying. It's demoralizing. Hope deferred makes the heart sick. But desire fulfilled is a tree of life. That's the book of Proverbs. And then, of course, you've got the people of the world who think that they're being very profound, and indeed who think they're being very religious when they say, as they often say in Glasgow, oh, well, what's for you won't go past you. I find that one of the most desolating of statements. Not least because it breeds in the men and women who think like that a basic feeling of what's the use? What's the use of trying? What's the use? What's the use? What's for you won't go past. The Word of God says that we are saved in hope. Oh, my friends, let me speak to my Christian friends at the moment. My Christian friends, don't for a moment think that all your salvation is here and now. It's not. Your salvation, oh, glorious and real as it is essentially a salvation in hope. It's yet to come. And all the best of it is yet to come. Which hope we have as an anchor of the soul, sure and steadfast. And here is the difference between worldly man and Christian man. Worldly man has a sense of destiny and a sense of the denial of that destiny. But a man in Christ Jesus is aware of and persuaded of a destiny that cannot be denied. We'll be singing in just a few minutes. Saints by the power of God are kept till the salvation come. We walk by faith as strangers here, but Christ shall call us home. In Christ, we have experience which can be understood not in terms of uselessness or futility or frustration, but in terms of the whole plan of God's redemption. We haven't time to look at it, but I commend to you Romans chapter 8, from verse 18 almost down to the end of the chapter, which passage speaks of the whole order of creation longing, waiting for the day of the sons of God. Next time you're lying in bed at night and you hear the wind sighing, say in your heart to the wind, tell creation the day is coming. That's what it means. A whole order of creation waiting for the day of the sons of God when Christ shall come in his glory. But of course, all this creative destiny interpretation of the travail of experience falls to the ground if you don't have Christ. And if Christ and his glorious gospel is excluded, what is left? The frustration of worldly experience as you have it in Ecclesiastes chapter 6.
In verses 1 and 2 of that chapter, the observer speaks of the power of enjoyment being withheld. God does not give him power to enjoy. And my friends, if this power of enjoyment being withheld is applicable in respect of the good things, the legitimate things of life, how much more in respect of the evil things, all that we call sin? And let's say it very briefly but very plainly, because many are battling with the struggles of temptation and the pressures of a wicked world. Let's say it clearly. By the inspiration of the devil and all the demons of hell, the anticipation of sin promises you everything, but the reality denies you and deprives you of everything. And take that as a warning if you want to trifle with things that are evil. Oh, the alluringness. Oh, the promise. Promise so potent that sometimes your whole being, not only your mind and your feelings, but your very flesh, is in an agony of anticipation and desire and longing. My friends, it's a lie. God does not give the power to enjoy that which is evil. The anticipation promises, but the reality denies. And all this frustration of human experience declares a world that has gone wrong. And is it not true that there is a shadow that falls on even the best of life's experience? Have you never found in an exquisitely sweet moment of life that the clouds have shadowed the sun of your pleasure? And perhaps you have looked at a loved one and you've known that this exquisite joy will not and cannot last. When we go down to verses 6, 7, 8, and 9, you find the frustration expressed by the observer as he tackles worldly men when he says that death concludes all. This is the last enemy, as the New Testament calls death. And no matter how long it is delayed, in the end, it claims all. This is perhaps why we have in verse 9 this rather perplexing statement: better is the sight of the eyes than the wandering of desire. I've written down in my notes here in brackets, a bird in the hand worth two in the bush. Better the sight of the eye. Oh, better concentrate on what we can see and feel and know and keep hold of, rather than letting this hunger for destiny make you think of the future and make you unhappy, not least because of the specter of death. Better the desire of the eyes, the sight of the eyes, than the desire which searches and longs. Oh, says the worldly man, live for what you know and leave the rest. And in any case, verses 10 and 11, all is fatally ordered. What is there? Whatever has come to be has already been named, and it is known what man is, that he is not able to dispute with one stronger than he. The more words, the more vanity. There's the picture in verses 10 and 11. All is fatally and fatalistically ordered. What what is there for man but hopeless resignation? Making the best of it. Verse 12, for the few days of his vain life. Doesn't the Bible say we spend our days as a tale that is told? And the pages turn, and the pages turn, and the pages turn. And then a page turns, and there's only two words on it. The end. Ah, says worldly man at the end of our chapter, who can tell what man will be? Who can tell man what will be after him under the sun? Who can tell about after? The word of God. It is appointed unto men once to die, and after this the judgment. Therefore let a man give diligence to make his calling and his salvation sure, for there is one name given and no other name given than the name of Jesus, whereby we must be saved. It is appointed unto men once to die, and after this the judgment. But God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whosoever believeth in him should not perish, should not go into the dark destruction of a destiny that is lost, but have eternal life. For Jesus said, I am the resurrection and the life. He that believeth in me, though he were dead, yet shall he live. And whosoever liveth and believeth in me shall never die. Oh, there are times when I stand by an open grave, and how glad I am in Christ Jesus, and only in Christ Jesus, to say, oh, death, where is thy sting, oh, grave, where is thy victory? It's gone because death has lost his prey, and all the futility and frustration of the world is challenged by the Christ who came. Born, oh, I'm so glad we sang that hymn. I didn't know I'd need the words of it. Born to raise the sons of earth. Born to give them second birth. Birth into life that is eternal, with a destiny to be claimed and to be enjoyed. My dear friends, what is your life? What is your life? I leave you with the words of the great apostle. I know whom I have believed, and am persuaded that he is able to keep that which I've committed unto him against that day that is yet to come. My friends, what is your life? There is only one life. And it's summed up in one name, and that name is Christ. Amen, and may God bless to us his own word.